Let's pray together before we begin. Father, forbid that I or any here would glory or boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified to us and we to the world. And I pray for those in the room perhaps who are not yet dead in this way, that you would do the necessary killing tonight so that we would be dead to ourselves, dead to the world, dead to sin, and alive forevermore to yourself. In the arms of our Savior, there are 10,000 charms, and as sinners, we don't want to go there. There are many other arms we prefer, and I pray that that would die, and that the cross of Christ would be the most precious thing in the world to us, and that you would work in us to glorify the crucified and risen Christ now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let me review with you from this morning to put this in context. Wherever the passion for Christ, the treasuring of Christ, the affectional embrace of Christ is missing, doctrine becomes intellectualistic, and the counter error is debunking doctrine as though it's not important. And wherever that passion is missing, and wherever that treasuring of Christ and that joy in Christ and that satisfaction of Christ is missing, action or behavior becomes legalistic, and the counter error is to become antinomian and to do whatever you please because nobody wants to be legalistic, and therefore getting our hearts passionate for God, getting churches emotionally engaged with the infinite value of Christ is hugely significant in the world. And when it's put in its proper place as a means of glorifying God, God is most glorified in us. When we are most satisfied in Him, when it's in its proper place, then doctrine has the magnificent function of roots feeding into that joy. And therefore everybody loves it because it's producing something beautiful. And out of that joy is overflowing the fruit of love and sacrificial, lay down your life, giving yourself away for other people. And therefore, doctrine is really important, or right views of the glory of Christ make all the difference in the world, in the church. And it's a sad thing in our day that doctrine, having a God with contours, edges, this is what He is, this is what He's not smudgy, He's not a fog, the cross is not a fog, the way He saves people is not a fog, there are contours, there's an in and an out, a right and a wrong, a good, a bad, ugly, a beautiful. It is tragic that that is trashed today. Really tragic. And not because of any intellectual ego trip that anybody's on, but because of joy being ruined, because of love being destroyed. So I'm on a crusade here to try to, as I was asked to do, spot pitfalls that are out there for younger pastors, and it applies to everybody, that you might be alert for, of how the glory of Christ is called into question by wrong thinking. That's where I'm at. And tonight we focus on the cross. And what kinds of things you should be looking for in how not to treat the cross of Christ. Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory, boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a remarkable statement. Really remarkable. Takes a lot of thinking to have that be anything but pious mumbo jumbo. Especially when you read in 1 Corinthians 1, 30, or is it 31? 30, that's the end of the chapter. God has done all of His electing, saving, calling, preserving work so that no one will boast in man. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So now you've got Galatians 6:14 saying, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross. And you've got 1 Corinthians 1:30 saying, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now what makes a theologian, you don't have to be a professional one, is that you see things like that and you think. You think about it. You get a piece of paper out or a computer program. You can never figure out how to work it. And you put these verses together in your heart and your mind and say, okay, how do I only boast in the cross and only boast in the Lord? And you might conclude something like this. This is where I would come out. The cross, therefore, must be the place where the Lord shines most brightly. If I'm only to boast in the Lord, and yet I'm only to boast in the cross must be the apex, the pinnacle, the climax of everything this great Lord Jesus stands for. If I could see Him at the cross, in the cross, I would see Him most clearly. I think that's probably what the bringing together of those two verses signifies. Or, here's another pair. 1 Corinthians 15:3. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So the gospel, I would remind you of the gospel. I received this as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was raised from the dead, was buried according to the Scriptures, was raised from the dead. That's the gospel. And then you go to 2 Corinthians 4:4, and you read, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The gospel is a message. It's good news about the glory of Christ. More on that tomorrow night. But bring these two together. The gospel is Jesus died, buried, risen, all according to God's Scripture plan. Here, the gospel is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You put those two together and you think. And again you say, it must be in His death and in His burial and in His mighty, victorious, all-defeating resurrection that the glory of Christ shines most brightly. All of which says to me, back to my original premise, right doctrine is right views of the glory of Christ. And now we're on the cross. And so we're saying right doctrines about the cross are about how the glory shines in the cross. And if you get the cross wrong, you get the glory wrong. If you get the cross wrong, you get the Lord wrong. Wrong views about the cross are hugely devastating, hugely destructive to worship and mission and love in the church. And so I've got seven things to talk about tonight. And I said, now when should I be done? And the tech guy says 8:10. And Mark Driscoll says, sometimes I go 2 hours. So I'll try to discern if there are any Eutychuses who fall off their chair. And I'll have to block out the light like this just to check on you. But I won't push you beyond your limit, I hope. Number one, there's seven of these, and I really don't know how many we can get through. We'll do the best we can. And if it feels like it's getting too late, I'll do some more tomorrow night. there's a very close connection between tomorrow night and here, so it won't be awkward if I do that. Number one, don't make the culture and its bent the measure of the cross. That's number one. Don't make the culture and its bent the measure of the cross. Don't say, you young, hip church planters, don't say they can't grasp that aspect of the cross, so I won't preach it. Don't talk like that. Don't let the culture become the measure of what you preach. Now, you will labor your dead level Pauline missiological best to become all things to all people, but you will tell the whole truth. Because otherwise, their blood will be on your hands. Remember how Paul said that in Acts 20:27? I leave you, elders, your blood is not on my hands, because I preach to you the whole counsel of God. And there's so many people that are fitting the message into the culture instead of transforming the culture so that it has categories to get the message. Let's not assume that every culture in the world has all the categories necessary to understand the cross. If they don't say, we never heard of a sheep, you don't leave that out. You teach them about sheep. First Corinthians 1:22. Let's go there together. I want to put a text with each of these, at least one. First Corinthians 1:22. I want to show you something about how to think about the culture in relation to the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:22. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. So one is kind of intellectually astute, and the other is into signs and proofs. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. Well, how do they take it? A stumbling block to the Jews, they stumble over it and perish. And folly, foolishness, stupidity to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, this cross, this preaching of Christ crucified proves to be the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now think about that for a moment and what it means to preaching in any culture. It means in any culture, there's going to be some people who hear it and say, makes no sense whatsoever. They stumble over it. Others are going to hear it and say, from what I hear, this is absolutely stupid. I'm out of here. And then there's going to be another group. Now here's the interesting thing. This other group is within those two groups. Only one thing makes the difference. They're called. Now we're into theology. Big time. Because you say, well, wait a minute. Now, a good evangelist, a good culture-sensitive evangelist stands in front of the whole crowd, Billy Graham, in front of the whole 55,000 people, and he calls people, doesn't he? Come to Christ and believe and you will be saved. And he does, and that's right. That's not what this text says. This text is talking about another call. And so you got to put a name on it. You don't have to put a name on it, but historical theology has put a name on it. And they've called it the effectual call, the effective call, the irresistible call, the call that triumphs over all hearts that it wills to triumph over. You know, we talk about in Reformed theology irresistible grace. And of course, the natural, immediate biblical response to that is, what do you mean irresistible grace? Stephen said, you stiff-necked people, you resist the Holy Spirit all day long. How can there be irresistible grace? The Bible says we resist. And of course you do. Of course you resist. As long as God lets you resist. And when He is done letting you resist, He can, anytime He pleases, triumph with the majesty of His Son and the beauty of the Gospel over your hard heart, so that suddenly, without any explanation on your part, you find Christ magnificently attractive and powerful and wise. And you have no explanation. Nobody I've ever met who now regards Christ as beautiful, attractive, powerful, true, compelling says it was owing because I was smarter than my brother. Nobody talks like that who knows Jesus. God did that, and it's called a calling here. And the reason I'm stressing it is because when you stand up to preach hard truths like the cross, a crucified God, I'm sure, in the 21st century, all this bloody crap about a divine child abuse. I can't believe you believe that. I can't believe you preach that in Seattle. You've got to say in those people's face, when God calls you, you will see it. When God opens your heart, you will see it. I will do my best to love you into the kingdom, but until God calls you, you will continue to be making fun of the gospel. That's number one. Don't make the culture and its bent the measure of the cross. Of course they can't understand it. Of course they can't understand it. We speak spiritual things to those who are spiritual. And how do people become spiritual? By the almighty work of the Holy Spirit awakening their minds to spiritual things. We could just, would be a glorious thing to take 10 minutes here probably and just hear testimony after testimony. Christian told me he is in the car today, got saved at this church, and two Sundays it all sounded foolish, the third Sunday it was no longer foolish. What's that? That's God. That's what it is. It's not Mark Driscoll. Number two, don't make the cross the echo of your value, but the display of God's grace. Don't make the cross the echo, the evidence of your value, but the display of God's grace. Oh, how prevalent is the teaching of self-esteem by which the cross is made to serve your value. Look what He paid for you. How valuable you must be. A diamond in the rough. Don't think about the cross as God dealing with the problem of how He can find a payment high enough to get you for Himself. Rather, think of the cross as dealing with the problem of how you could find a sacrifice great enough to vindicate the righteousness of God for doing the abominable thing of justifying you. Now, I didn't make that word up. Abominable. I'm quoting Proverbs 17:15, which says, God, or it's talking about a human court, the judge who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Meaning, if you're in a courtroom and somebody guilty in front of you and you say, not guilty, you're abominable. You're abominable. You get out of the courtroom. We will get a new judge who does things justly around here. And God looks out on a world of ungodly people who deserve to suffer forever because of their treason and their contempt against the King of the universe. And His heart overflows with mercy. And He conceives of a way that He can be both just and the justifier of those who are ungodly and believe, just believe in Jesus. And what He conceives of is something that declares to the whole world, when I save sinners, I don't sweep sin under the rug. This is not about your value. This is about God's glory and how His righteousness must be vindicated. Let's go to Romans 3. I don't want you to take my word for this. Romans 3, this is the most important paragraph in the Bible, I think. we had to vote, I'd vote for this one. Romans 3:21 following, and we'll pick it up at verse 23. All have sinned, that includes you, all have sinned and fallen short, exchanged, lacked, traded off the glory of God for images, especially the one in the mirror. Verse 24, and are justified, that is declared innocent, righteous in court by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a... Now, in the ESV, it preserves this old-fashioned word, and I think we need it. Propitiation, which means a removal of the wrath of God. We'll come back to that later. By His blood, to be received by faith. And then here's the key. All of this putting forward of the Son to die so that sinners could be justified, which is utterly unjust and abominable. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. The problem that Paul wrestled with was totally different than the problem that this culture wrestles with. And we need to get this culture to wrestle with this problem and not just wrestle with their problems. They don't wrestle with the right problems. The problem that Paul wrestled with was, how can a just God forgive sinners and not become unjust? Nobody in America cares about that problem. We have exactly the opposite. How can God treat me bad and be unjust and be just? We've got our fists in God's face all day long. Lose a job, where are you, God? Lose a son, where are you, God? Lose a marriage, where are you, God? We're in God's face continually. God is in the dock in America. That is not a biblical picture. And I don't know how you'll make any headway in preaching the gospel until you help people recognize that their rebellion has put them in a position where the problem of the universe is, how can God treat you well and not become unjust? And until people feel that God has treated them well and has found a way to overcome the injustice of treating them well. And the reason it's unjust, of course you've got to put this category in their head, is because unrighteousness or injustice means acting in a way that belittles the glory of God. And it looks like God belittles His glory when He takes people who've trampled His glory all their life and says, I just let it go. I welcome you into my family. I count you to be my son and daughter. And it looks as though, oh, we'll just let bygones be bygones here. The trampling of the glory of God really doesn't matter. That's the essence of unrighteousness. God would be unrighteous if He treated His glory with such small regard. And therefore, He doesn't treat it with that small regard. He says to His Son, Son, we have to make a transaction here in order to vindicate my righteousness, because I really do want to justify the ungodly. I'm going to justify the ungodly. Now, I know justifying the ungodly is abominable and unjust, but if you will bear this, if I can demonstrate to the world my righteousness, my love for my glory, by your dying for the vindication of my glory, I think we can pull this off. I know we can pull this off, so that I will shine as righteous and they will be saved. Don't make the cross the echo of your value, but the display of God's grace. You know, Jonathan Edwards is so helpful, because he and most of the Puritans did heart surgery on the human soul like nobody can today. Nobody. We are so drenched with man-centered thinking everywhere we turn in this culture, and so inebriated with self-esteem doctrine that is the gospel of America. All parenting is by self-esteem. All education is by self-esteem. managerial techniques to keep people happy at work, of our self-esteem. Everything is done by the gospel of self-esteem, and therefore we have hardly a chance to grasp the biblical categories of sin. But if you read Edwards, if you go back a few hundred years, you get a lot of help. Let me read you a passage that I just read this past week, and I read a little gathering of theological students at our church, just to show you the magnitude of what Edwards sees that hardly anybody sees. Here's what he wrote. The increase of grace has a tendency, another way, to cause the saints to think their deformity vastly more than their goodness. Now there's a sentence that's incomprehensible. And unless you really analyze yourself, like, and I could tell you stories from my marriage where the only thing that broke me as a husband to show me my selfishness and my pride, my quick to anger and slow to listen bent, was not first a rebuke from anybody, but in my huffing and puffing to take the garbage can and grab it and walk it out to the edge of the street and to have a bright, beautiful April day shine down on me and a breeze caress my cheek and look up and wonder that I have not been struck dead and feel grace holding me in being when I deserve to have been shot a minute ago, and it breaks my heart and I feel horrible. Grace made me feel horrible. That's what he's talking about. You've probably tasted it. But of course, you live in a world and you only operate with categories where grace is the echo of your excellence. That makes no sense whatsoever. Let me keep reading. To cause the saints to think their deformity vastly more than their goodness. It not only tends to convince them that their corruption is much greater than their goodness, which is indeed the case, but it also tends to cause the deformity that there is in the least sin or the least degree of corruption to appear so great as vastly to outweigh all the beauty that there is in their greatest holiness. For this also is indeed the case. And then these last four lines. For the least sin against an infinite God has an infinite hatefulness or deformity in it. But the highest degree of holiness in a creature has not an infinite loveliness in it. And therefore, the loveliness of it is as nothing in comparison to the deformity of the least sin. Where have you ever read anything like that? You've got to go back 250 years if you want your heart slain. If you want to know your heart, of course the Bible is always there, but we read it through such amazingly distorted glasses that a paragraph like this is like a foreign language to most people. And yet the logic of it is rock solid. The least sin against an infinite God has an infinite hatefulness and deformity in it. But the highest degree of holiness in a creature has not an infinite loveliness in it. It's mine. It's not infinite. And therefore, the loveliness of it is as nothing in comparison to the deformity of the least sin, which shows the kind of problem that God was up against in justifying us. Treating us well, delivering us from hell, forgiving our sin, adopting us into His family, promising that everything would work together for good, that God would take sinners like us described there and do all of that, required some massive display of the value of His grace, the vindication of His righteousness, and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And therefore, I say again, do not let the cross become the evidence of your value. Let it become the evidence of God's grace. Let it magnify your sin and God's grace. And if you were to ask me, and here this is kind of a little parenthesis coming out of last Sunday's sermon at home,
Okay.
So what's the alternative to self-esteem if you don't think that's the gospel? Romans 12 is what I preached on last Sunday, and I stressed verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So there's a warning. Beware of how you think about yourself. The alternative to thinking too highly of yourself is surprising. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That cost me days of reflection. Okay. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Let your thinking about yourself be with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned to each. So let me put in 1 minute that sermon. The alternative to thinking highly of yourself is thinking highly of Jesus. And not just thinking highly of Jesus, going out from yourself. Because what is faith? Faith in Jesus is a going out. It's an outward movement. When faith stands in front of a mirror, it falls away and becomes a window on the other side of which is the glory of Jesus. There are no mirrors in heaven. Heaven is not a hall of mirrors where you like what you see. In spite of what the self-esteem gospel says, heaven will not be a hall of mirrors where you like what you see. Heaven will be Christ is all. And if you ask a person in heaven, are you humble? They will say, Christ is all, because you can't. That's one of those language games. Are you humble? Is an unanswerable question. If you say no, that's true, but you don't want it to be so. And if you say yes, it's wrong. Because the essence of the alternative to thinking too highly of yourself is to forget yourself in your rapture with Jesus. It is a looking away, and a miracle happens. And it's usually called worship vertically and love horizontally, where you wake up at the end of the day and the miracle you say, and here the miracle has ceased to happen for a moment. I didn't think of myself all day. I was free. I didn't have a positive self-image. I never even thought about me. I was just caught up in the beauty of Christ. I was overflowing with joy on other people. The alternative to taking the cross and making it an echo of your excellence is to die at the cross, to have a new person come into being, the essence of which is faith, the essence of which is looking away to the infinite value of Jesus and forgetting yourself. That's the second of 7 points. Number 3. Don't remove the blood and violence of the cross. Don't remove the blood and violence of the cross. Even in the most Christian congregation, nobody likes to hear about the cross the way Mel Gibson displayed the cross. Nobody wants to think about it. And in this culture, thank you, we get enough blood in Iraq. We don't need any more blood at church. Say something comfortable here, please. Don't give us gore. Don't give us a God who kills people, and especially His own Son. Just tell us something comfortable here. And there's so many pastors who buy into that so tragically. Now there are 3 issues here in the blood and violence of the cross. Number 1 issue, In order to make sense out of the blood, violence, whipping, spitting, beard pulling, thorns, spears, horror of the cross. I mean, it was horrible. I think Mel Gibson made light work of it on the cross. Of course, the beating, that was almost too much. But at the cross, he missed it. I think Jesus' throat would have been absolutely raw with screaming. I don't think he screamed in Mel Gibson's movie. There's no way you cannot scream when they put nails through your hands and hang you on them. The screaming would have been long, loud, and horrible. And Mary would have been beating on her chest with screaming, "No, no, no!" Nobody has ever portrayed the cross too violently or too horrible. It is the most horrific way to torture somebody that humans have designed. The only way to make sense of that in the gospel is to ask the question, why do we live in a world where there is so much horror? Don't insulate yourself from horror in the world. I said to you this morning, I could give you the website where you can watch the beheadings. You have to pay $5. You can see them, every one of them. It takes about 5 minutes. Don't insulate yourself from the horror in the world. If you can't handle the horror in the world, what are you going to do with the Bible? It is a most horrific book. My answer to the question comes from Romans 8. And this is really crucial. If you don't buy what I'm about to say in Romans 8, 20 following, probably you will do something else with the cross than I think you should do. Romans 8, 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Who did that? God did that. Because if you say the devil did it, he didn't do it in hope. God did that. This is a picture of Genesis 3. Mankind falls, rebels, decides to become wise and independent, treason against the king, and hate against the father. And God consigns the creation to futility. And that's where all tornadoes and monsoons and earthquakes and volcanoes and pestilence and famine and sword come from. God put the world under a curse. This is divine curse. Now think that through. Every horrible, loathsome disease. Oh, I passed a man in my own neighborhood the other day, and I'd never seen a face like his, and I was hurrying to church, and I just knocked myself faster. I went by him, not to stop him. He may have not wanted it. I'd never seen a more horrible face in my life. And I won't describe it to you lest you have a relative with this condition, but it was just like out of a movie. And everything in me wants an answer for that man's life. My life is so easy. It's just so easy. I got a wife. I got 5 kids. I'm paid. I'm healthy. I've got indoor plumbing. I've got everything. And this man has to live with his face, and all these people are sick in my church. And the world is just filled with pain and filled with horrific conditions. Where they come from? They came from God's curse on sin. Now that has a meaning. What is that? It means this. Moral evil. That's what's inside Adam and Eve at that moment. Moral evil, rebellion, disobedience, treason, preference for my way over God's way. Moral evil is so horrific, so ugly, so distorted, so depraved, the only way God can give us a hint what it's like is with physical forms of curse. So if you wonder what the chaos and the horrors of the physical world are that kills hundreds of thousands of people in one monsoon in Bangladesh, just hundreds of thousands, just swept away. If you wonder what is all that about, the answer is it's about teaching you the horrific nature of your moral corruption. God wouldn't have done it this way unless He needed to make a physical statement with corruption about the seriousness and the ugliness of moral corruption. That's the first thing we've got to get into our heads for the cross and its physical horror to begin to make sense. Here's the second thing we've got to make clear. God's judgments in the Bible all over the place are physically horrible. Let's just go to Ezekiel. I read this morning in my devotion, so I'm just picking this off the front burner. Ezekiel, oh no, I'm sorry. I've got another text coming on this. This was a few days ago. I'm at 21 this morning. So I'm at Ezekiel 5. And we'll read, say, 8, starting in verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord. God's very angry at His people. Really angry. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you. I will execute judgments in your midst, in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations. Now, there it is again. This is like Adam and Eve all over again. Because of your moral abominations, I will do with you what I have never done yet, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons. How serious is sin? How serious is sin? As Edward says, the slightest sin has an infinite hatefulness in it. Otherwise, that's an overreaction. I will ordain starvation and the eating of your children to testify to you of your abominable deeds. This is about your sin, but I will it. I will physical horrors to display moral horrors. And so we come to the cross. And you read Mark 10:33, the Son of Man must go as it was written and be handed over, and they will whip him and spit upon him and kill him. The spitting, the whipping, the nails are necessary. For Isaiah 53, by His stripes we are healed. There had to be stripes on a back, a fleshly back. Or 1 Peter 2:24, He bore our sins in His body. There's no simple little intellectual way to deal with sin. Sin must be dealt with in a physical way, with physical horror and physical bloodshedding. That's the way it's been from the beginning, and that's the way it is now. Jesus suffered outside the gate that He might sanctify the people by His blood. Oh, don't sanitize the cross. Don't make it a little simple demonstration of love. Get gutsy, get real, get horrible. Because, you know, until... I don't know what's going to become of America. We are the Disneyland of the world. You know that, don't you? We living in America is like living in Disneyland as far as the rest of the world is concerned. We have 911. We're all bent out of shape that we don't have all the flu shots that we're supposed to have. Everything couches us in comfort and ease and protection so that the slightest little thing that happens to us, we just think something horrible has happened. We need to be around beheadings. We need to be around these things. This is what the world has been like. This is the price that has been paid by the spread of the gospel for all time. We live in about a 250-year time warp. It will not last. It cannot last. It dare not last if the Great Commission is going to be finished. How are we going to breed people who can live in the world where a God hates sin so much that He ordains a starvation that results in the eating of children? How in the world will we ever have the kind of personal makeup so that we can even survive emotionally in the presence of such horrors, let alone believe in the God who ordains them? Oh, we have so much work to do for our people to help them understand the cross. Number four, don't remove God's wrath from the cross. This is almost the same, but not quite. Don't remove God's wrath from the cross. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is being poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Did you get the ground clause there? Underneath these two massive statements, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. Because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, is this massive reason for God's wrath is being poured out against all ungodliness. That's why there's a desperate need for the gospel. The gospel is most fundamentally the removal of the wrath of God by God through the death of His Son. The cross cannot begin to be cherished as it is meant to be cherished until you see it as the absorption of the wrath of God by the Son of God so that you do not have to bear it. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse. Whose? God's. The curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The essence of the gospel is God has cursed us in sin and we are all hell bound. You can't preach the gospel if people don't know that. The gospel is not helping people have better marriages. The gospel is not psychological well-being. The gospel is the objective removal of the wrath of God from off of us forever and ever and ever. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't take the wrath of God out of the cross. It is written across every human soul, I'm guilty. God is angry. My conscience testifies. I try to drown it, drug it, work it off. I'll do anything. But it rises up at night. And they will go to a church, perhaps the next morning, if they've just heard. They take sin really seriously there. They take corruption and guilt really seriously there, and they have an answer for it. I have an answer for my worst sins, my worst guilts, my most fears of the wrath of God. They don't blow that off at this church. They have an answer for it. That's the gospel. Romans 5:9, having been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved from wrath. Now here's the gospel at the end of that story. And if it's hard for modern people to believe in the bad news about their hearts, which it always has been, it's hard to get Christians to believe the good news that since the cross happened and all the wrath appointed for you has been diverted onto Jesus, there's only one thing left for you. Mercy. And that's all you ever experience. That's really hard for Christians to believe. In the middle of a divorce, middle of cancer, middle of a wayward child, the only thing God treats you with is mercy. That's all. So if you say, well, wait a minute now, some really bad things happened to me. Really bad things. Really bad things. And you're saying, the only thing God treats His children with is mercy. I say, absolutely, I believe that. Because otherwise I would believe in double jeopardy. Christ bears it, and you bear it. You don't ever bear any punishment from God. Christ bears all of it. These bad things that are happening to you are no longer punishment. They are purifying. They are discipline. They are loving. It's all described in Hebrews 12. Christ absorbs all the punitive work of God that was coming to you. Everything bad that happens to you now is not in that category anymore. The cross has diverted all punishment to Christ. What comes your way now is transformed into purifying. So, if you're a Christian in the Twin Towers in New York, and it comes down, here's an unbeliever, here's a believer, it's punishment for one, it's paradise for the other. And if you survive with legs missing, and they survive with legs missing, it's a little more ambiguous now. Because you don't know whether they're going to believe now. And I would say it's wake-up call. It's wake-up call to get serious about God. And for you, it's all purifying. It's Johnny Erickson Tada being prepared for the world. If you will have it. Don't remove God's wrath. If you were to ask me tonight, got a favorite Bible verse? I said what I thought was the most important text in the Bible, but I think if I were forced to pick a favorite Bible verse, it would be Romans 8:32, because of the massive logic of the verse on my behalf as a sinner. He who did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not therefore with Him freely give us all things? The answer is yes. But think about the logic. He didn't spare His Son, and therein lies the absolute assurance, all things. What does that mean? It means death will be yours. Nakedness will be yours. Peril will be yours. Sword will be yours. And in all of those you will be more than a conqueror as they purify your soul and prepare you for heaven and make you a more loving person. None of them will be condemnation and none of them will be punitive. Number four then, don't remove God's wrath from the cross.